Reading today will be two Psalms, Psalms 2 and 110. So if you're using one of the church Bibles, first reading is on page 543, Psalm 2. Also, you may find the sermon notes useful. If you haven't got a copy, can you wave your hand and the stewards will bring you them? I actually got them printed this time. So Psalm 2 and then Psalm 110. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather to get together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Today, in our study of the book of Psalms, we come to look at that type, that genre, which we call the royal psalms, the psalms of the king. But what makes a psalm a royal psalm? Which are they? There are, of course, many psalms that have a title, a psalm of David, King David. Is that what we mean by a royal psalm? And actually, I'd say no. Because in those, David is not always speaking as king. Rather, he comes with his problems, his complaints, his questions, and his praise and thanksgiving to God. But he does so in a way that we can relate to, a way that we too can come to God with our issues. Yes, he is king, and his enemies may be the Philistine army rather than an angry boss. The ones who plot against him behind his back may be princes or court officials rather than an annoying neighbour. His experience may be painted on a broader canvas than ours, but it's still of a type that we can relate to. Why, when I try to do good, do I suffer opposition? Why do I go without while the wicked prosper? So even though David may be king, he speaks to us as a kind of everyman, and his prayers, his psalms, can become ours too. Well, what then are those psalms which celebrate God as king? Are they the royal psalms we're thinking of? Psalm 47, for example. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. And again, I'd say no. Because we can understand these psalms as psalms of praise. understanding God's power and rule over his world, using pictures of an earthly king to help us. So what then are the royal psalms? Well, they're the psalms that celebrate the earthly king of Israel and the ideal of kingship in its own right. I've listed 9 of them here in the sermon notes. And those 9 cover quite a mix of themes. Psalms 2 and 110, the ones you read today, are reckoned to have been one used for the coronation of a king. When the king is crowned and God's blessing is asked for the success of his reign, to conquer his enemies and preserve his country. But in Israel, always with this constraint, if he will stay faithful to God's law. And Psalm 45 is reckoned to have been for a royal wedding, celebrating the new queen being brought to the house of the king. So these are prayers for those major events in the life of a nation, all tied up in the person of the king. And that king was a descendant of King David, the one to whom God gave the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his royal line would be established forever. But wait a minute. Why celebrate kingship at all? After all, isn't the Old Testament not actually very positive about kings in general? When Israel first asked the prophet Samuel for a king, didn't God warn them against it? You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Didn't the prophets time and time again condemn the kings of their day for not being faithful to God? And weren't those kings, even the descendants of David, all very flawed men? Even King David, the greatest of them all, fell into sin through his adultery with Bathsheba. And his descendants seem to have generally got worse and worse, until God finally ended their line when the Babylonians conquered Israel and took the last king into exile. And also, some of these royal psalms are very forthright about the king as a military ruler, the leader of the nation's armies, and they rejoice in defeating his enemies, crushing them even, and conquering territory and people as an extension of the king's power. How are we to read those today? That kind of militarism doesn't sit very well with us today. Because how comfortable do we feel with images of violence and the glorification of conquest, of the king as ruler by divine right? After all, even in this country, didn't we have a civil war a few hundred years ago? And didn't we chop the head off a king who thought too much of himself? So why do these psalms seem to celebrate kingship in a more positive way than the rest of the Old Testament? And the answer is that it isn't quite so clear-cut. Yes, when the people asked for a king, God warned them against it, because they asked for a king just like all the other nations. One to lead them in battle and defeat their enemies. Someone to put their trust in rather than depend only on God. Because an Israelite king was supposed to be different. He was supposed to be faithful to God's law and live to serve and protect his people. Psalm 72, for example, is a prayer of Solomon that he would be a king like that. And when there was a king who would fulfill the ideal of kingship, of faithfulness to God, and care for his people, then God could describe him, as he did for David, despite all his shortcomings, as a man after God's own heart. But David's line was flawed. And Psalm 89, for example, is a clear picture that the real kings of Israel didn't live up to God's ideal, and that punishment had fallen on them and on the nation as a consequence. So how are we to read these royal psalms today? Now, there is one very important fact that you need to remember. At the beginning of this series, I said the psalms were collected together at the time of the Second Temple, after Israel had returned from exile in Babylon. And at that time, Israel did not have a king anymore. The last king, Zedekiah, was defeated when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. His sons were all executed, and he was taken into exile in Babylon, where he died. The line of kings had come to an end, and Israel was from then on ruled by other countries: the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. In the time of the New Testament, you may have heard of King Herod. There were two of them, in fact. But he wasn't a real king of Israel. He wasn't even Jewish. He was a puppet from a neighboring country put in place by the Romans, who were the real rulers. But despite the fact there were no more kings, these royal psalms were included in the book of Psalms, partly because there was a transfer from trusting the king as ruler to trusting God to look after his people. Remember those psalms celebrating God as king? They're reckoned to come from that time. But there is also something deeper here as well. Because remember that promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his royal line would be established forever, and that one of his descendants would be the ideal king. And that promise was never withdrawn, even though Israel had no kings anymore. And from that came the hope of the Messiah, the future king descended from David, who would be faithful and rule God's people according to God's law. To understand these psalms better, we need to read them as part of the whole story of the way God deals with humanity. We start right back with creation, when God creates human beings to be, if you like, his co-rulers over his good creation, to look after it and care for it on his behalf. A high calling, but one which we know we fail to live up to. And yet still, that promise, that glory for humanity remains. I understand that last week you looked at Psalm 8, and as that psalm puts it, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." A high calling indeed that remains, even if spoiled and hidden by our sin. Then from a fallen humanity, God calls one family, Abraham and his descendants, to be the means by which he will rescue the world. "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you," is the promise he was given. But the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, turned out to need rescuing themselves rather than saving the world. They end up in slavery in Egypt, and God saves them through Moses in the Exodus, which is what we'll be looking at this autumn. But even settled in their new land, the promised land, they still fall short. They demand their own king against God's advice. And when they get one, he has to be replaced in the end with David, God's chosen king. And it is to David that God makes the promise that one of his descendants will rule. and that his throne will be established forever. And at every stage of this history, the group through which God will save the world is getting narrower and narrower, until finally it rests on one man, the descendant of David, who will rule as king. But now the last king of Israel is dead. So what's become of the promise? Well, do you remember when we worked our way through the Gospel of Mark earlier this year, how that is the very picture Mark is painting of Jesus, the descendant of David, the true king, even if unrecognized by most of the people, the one who comes faithful to God's law, to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we read these royal psalms as a celebration of an ideal of kingship, one that will find its fulfillment in Jesus. And so it is to these royal psalms that many of the New Testament writers turn when they want to describe Jesus. We started with a reading of two of these psalms, 2 and 110. Both reckoned to be coronation psalms, but ones I've picked out because of the way they're used in the New Testament. First, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And here is the picture of God's king, his anointed one, the one he calls his son, ruling over the nations with an iron scepter and dashing his enemies to pieces like pottery. A picture of strength and absolute power that never was within the scope of Israel or its kings. At the peak of their power under David and Solomon, they ruled over only a small part of the Middle East. And the actual kings were mere men, and even the best of them were so very fallible. But when we look at the description of this ideal king, we can see titles that point so well to Jesus. He is called God's Anointed One. That comes from the oil with which a king was anointed when he was crowned. But it's also a root of the title Christ, the title that applies only to Jesus. And God calls him his son, a name that implies the special status of the king, but which points so much more importantly to Jesus in his special relationship with God his Father. Remember that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Initially, it pointed to Solomon, David's son, who would build the first temple. But behind it is talk of a throne that will be established forever. Something that couldn't be said of the kings of Israel, and points to something more. Because it points to the ideal king and the kingdom of God realized in Jesus. Yes, we see him first as the humble servant king, coming to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. Yet he is also the true king with power and authority to rule. The themes are picked up at his baptism and transfiguration, where he is announced by the heavenly voice as God's son. Before his ascension, he tells his disciples that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And in Revelation, we see painted in very stark, apocalyptic terms, the picture of King Jesus returning, riding out to conquer his enemies. And also it was to this very psalm that the early church turned in Acts chapter 4 to understand how they should respond to the opposition they faced. So Psalm 2 is very much understood in the New Testament as being about Jesus, God's anointed, whom the world rejects, but whose rule cannot fail, and whose throne will be established forever. And then Psalm 110. And the theme is continued. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The picture is of the king's enemies being so utterly crushed and defeated that the victorious king can take his rest beside God his Father and put his feet up on them. And that's a picture that's used in the New Testament. Jesus himself, on trial before the Sanhedrin, mixes this with themes from Daniel and says to the high priest, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In Matthew 22, Jesus applies this psalm directly to himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the picture to talk about his enemies being crushed. This is what he says. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so, do you see the glory of the change that has taken place there? Whereas once the enemies to be defeated were the king's enemies, the threats to him or the nation, now they are more cosmic foes. Those things which threaten all humanity, dominion, authority and power, all oppressive rule, everything that crushes or imprisons. And finally, the ultimate enemy of humanity, death itself. Yes, these psalms point forward to the ultimate, the ideal king. But the enemies he comes to crush are not his, they're ours. He doesn't come to glory in his own power to rule, but instead to use that power for our salvation, for our rescue. So Jesus is the realization of the king to whom these psalms point. He is crowned with glory and honor as the Son of God his Father. He has all authority and all power to rule with an iron scepter. Yet what do we see? We see Jesus come in humility, a baby born in Bethlehem, a man growing in obscurity, a teacher who comes to serve, to show the way, and finally to give himself as a ransom for many. The great king, the Messiah, comes first as the humble servant king. And why? Because that's all we could take. To come in power and glory to lost sinners like us could only crush us and destroy us, because we find ourselves lined up on the side of God's enemies. Yet using Isaiah's picture of the servant king, he comes as one who will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. He comes gently to us and deals with us with patience and mercy, because that's all we can stand. And in his humility, in his love and his mercy, he makes us his friends. So we do not take this king lightly, because he does hold all power and all authority. And one day he will return to reign. And his enemies, our enemies, even death itself, will be defeated finally. But we praise this Jesus, our King, who came to us first as a servant, to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we hear his call, the call of the King, follow me. and we willingly obey our Lord and our King. Amen.